on endurance. It's very clear on continuance. It's very clear on waiting on God. And so the triumphantism is God is victorious today, now, in everything that my life, every life happenstance is going to be victorious. And there's going to be no suffering. There's going to be no sickness. And every sickness or disease person in my life, including myself or at my church, they're going to be healed. And it creates a problem, because what happens then when things bad happens, like Scripture tells you they will, or somebody doesn't get healed after you prayed for them, or the promise of God look vague, or they look obscure, or they just don't seem to be happening, what happens is these individuals become offended. And that's what turns a lot of people away from God or the doctrine of God, because it's important what we believe about Him. Somebody say amen. Amen. And Scripture is clear on who Jesus is and what to expect from Him. But what Scripture is not as clear on is when the triumphant Jesus will return on that day on Mount Zion, when He establishes His kingdom and everything that reaches, has been reaching, will finally touch, and there'll be no war, and there'll be no tears, and there'll be no, it'll be a perfect paradise, and everything will be good. That's the day that we can rejoice in and know that day, we can rejoice today knowing that day is coming, but that day, it's going to happen. But until then, we live between two tensions, and the tension is not yet, and maybe now. Not yet, maybe now. What does that mean? That we know there's coming a day when all of the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. Until then, there's these pockets and these moments where the kingdom of God breaks through. Somebody say amen. And people get healed. There's healing that exists in today in the kingdom of God. There's breakthrough that exists in the kingdom of God. Yet they're still suffering. And so there is this tension that exists. What do we do then? Like if the complete healing is coming one day, but there's some healing today, how do we live between those two tensions? We obey God, and we obey Scripture, and we pray for the sick, and we pray for breakthrough, and we pray for prosperity. I can't say, because I'm not a prosperity preacher. I said, then don't ask for a raise. And don't pray for a raise either. And don't pray to get well. Because God, John said, I pray that you prosper mind, body. I pray that you prosper. Everything that you do prospers. So if you're not a prosperity person, then don't pray to get well. Don't pray for your kids to get well. Don't pray to advance. So we all are, in a sense, a prosperity people. Now, there's a twisted form of it, but that's not what I'm referring to. But until the victory comes, we keep praying, and we keep standing, and we keep believing. And if it doesn't come in our life, we keep waiting. And that, because we know and believe that it will. And I used to think it was a cop-out, like when you pray for somebody and they don't get well, and you're like, and then somebody says, well, they're well now, like they passed, you know, they're well now, they're in heaven. And so that was a complete healing. I used to get so mad about that. I said, that's easy, man. You know, that's easy. But I thought, it's not easy, because I'm struggling with it. So it can't be too easy, right, to accept that. And the truth is, it's true that God said, not yet. But and if I have faith in God, I got to believe that the healing and the breakthrough that's been prayed for is happening now or will happen soon. And I leave it, because one day we'll all have that breakthrough. But I do believe that God is able to heal today. And so that's what we should be as a church. We live between these two tensions. That's the problem. We live between these two tensions. Sometimes the tension can pull individuals apart. They don't want to wait. They get upset. They get offended, and they start questioning God's promises and God's word, and start questioning who God is. And that's what I was referring to in the last couple of weeks when we're talking about Jesus' triumphant entry and the celebration and the oohs and the ahs, and this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Messiah. And then 4 days later, they were saying, crucify Him. The reason why is because they wanted victory today. They wanted victory right now. And when it didn't happen, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, they changed their doctrine. They abandoned Christ. And what has been said many a times from the pulpit, that there's coming an offense on the body of Christ. And I just wanted to prepare us. I felt like the Holy Spirit was pushing and leaning on me to prepare that there's going to be an opportunity to be offended. You know, Jesus said, offense will come. Somebody say amen. If you haven't been offended yet, you haven't cared. Really, you haven't. You haven't really engaged. You know, people say, I've never been mad at God. And I say, well, I don't think you have a relationship with him then. And I ain't never had a relationship with somebody I didn't have to get mad at. You know, the problem is I work through it and walk through it. And that's the problem. It scares people when you tell them you're mad at God. It scares people when you say you're struggling a little bit. But I think for those people, I question the authenticity of their heart, man, the authentication of their experience with God. Because my God's so big, I can get mad at him. He can handle it. So let me say amen. He's still faithful. And remember Timothy's scripture says, there's times in my life when I'm not faithful, but God always remains faithful. Even when I'm not, that's the goodness of God. I'll tell you what, in my personal life, the best, probably the most convicting time I've ever had and probably will have is when I'm mad and I'm pouting and I'm, you know, and I'm reluctant to engage with God and he blesses me. Whew. That's hard. You're like, I didn't deserve that. You know, don't do that again. Don't bless me. I'm protesting the blessings of God. Isn't that crazy? Like, don't do that to me, because then my heart begins to grieve and I repent. God, I'm sorry. I'm so foolish. Your goodness remains even though my foolishness is on display. Man. So this morning I wanted to move into Matthew 7, and I want to talk a little bit about that. The theme of Matthew, and the theme of the last couple months is apostasy, and we're going to touch on that a little bit, and I'll segue out of that whole idea soon, but it kind of, there's remnants of it in Matthew 7. I don't know how far I'm going to get with Matthew 7, but I really feel like this is a text of scripture that I want to go through the chapter. Now, obviously, when I said the chapter, everybody looked at the clock. I'm not going to probably finish it today. You know me. I can spend 2 weeks on two words, but we're not going to do that. Don't worry. I don't want you to be frightened that you're going to be here till midnight. I probably wouldn't have to worry about that anyway, but eventually you get up and leave. Praise the Lord. So if you just... if you just join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how powerful your presence is today. And God, I just want to teach today a little bit. I just want to, you know, lay down some foundations for Matthew and the word of God and the principles that are in this text. And so, Father, I just pray that you help me to be clear. Let the anointing break the yoke in me and in other people. So give them ears to hear, but give me a mouth and a clarity to present. Let the anointing of God have its way. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Amen. So let's go to Matthew 7. Let's open up a little bit. I'll tell you, there's four gospels. Big surprise, huh? Who knew that? If you write that down, there's four gospels. The four gospels, why was there four? You ever ask that question, like, what, one's sufficient? Like, one tells the story, and a lot of the other gospels kind of repeat the story, but every gospel's different. They have different angles or different aspects of it. And so when you look at the four gospels, you wonder why there's four. And think of a band, like this band here. Like, a piano by itself is nice. Amen? It's different tune, different melody. It's nice. Some people like the piano. The drums, some people like the drums by itself. Some people like them. Ta, 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 ta. And Dwayne does a great job on it. And guitar and bass, all of them separate, they're nice. But when you put them together and you compose one story or you compose one song, it has some sort of electrifying effectiveness opposed to just one instrument playing at a time. Somebody say amen to that. So the Gospels are written for that reason, that there are different angles and different perspectives of each gospel. It's like a movie that you might see. And the cameraman, one cameraman will focus on the character. One cameraman will focus on transitions and movement. One cameraman will focus on sounds. But you combine all them together, you get some good stuff. And separately, they're not too bad either. And so that's why the gospels were written. But they were written for not only four reasons or four different perspectives, but they were written to four different people, four different groups of people. Matthew was written to the Jews. The Jews struggled with the Messiah concept. Like, is Jesus really the Messiah? Matter of fact, a lot of Jewish today are believing the Messiah is yet to come, which, and many theologians say, sets them up for the Antichrist, the one-world leader, that they'll accept that one-world leader as the Messiah. So they're still believing for the Messiah to come. We believe as Christians the Messiah came through Jesus Christ as he fulfilled prophetic declarations, prophetic writings. Isaiah's was fulfilled and Jeremiah's was fulfilled and all these prophetic fulfillments Matthew begins to present to the Jews. Like, dude, he is the Messiah. That's who he was. He's the man. And he begins to, fulfillment is his word that's used over and over and over again because he was talking to Jewish people. Say, it was fulfilled, man. He did it. The prophecy made it. And so when you read Matthew, you're going to see a lot of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, and Matthew's making that known. He's also concentrating on the words of Christ. And so that was Matthew's deal, Greeks, or to the Jews. Now Luke was to the Greeks. The Greeks were looking for the perfect man. This was looking for a perfect life, a perfect health, perfect stability, this holistic type of view. And so Luke comes and talks to the Greeks, and he says, the Son of Man. That was his theme, like the Son of Man. You want to see the perfect man? You want to see the perfection of man? Jesus Christ. And he begins to speak on Jesus and the emotions and the feeling and the substance and the life of Christ. And so you'll see Luke have a lot of emotion, a lot of feelings, and a lot of perspective of Jesus like that, a lot of healings, because the perfect man come to make man perfect. Somebody say amen. So the emphasis is there. Mark was written to Romans. And Mark was written quickly. And it was written to a persecuted church in Rome. And his emphasis is on immediately. It was on the works and the doings of Christ and how he, not fulfilled, but what he did. And so Mark concentrates on immediately and doing and all the things that a believer will do and serve, and it's all about doing. So Mark does that, and immediately is his word. Like, he uses that over and over again. Immediately they did this, immediately that. Now John, all those are called the synoptic gospels, but John is the gospel kind of by itself. It was written to the whole world. John wrote it, so, and his word is believe. Like, he wrote it so you will believe in Jesus. John said, these words have I written unto you that you may know or believe in Jesus Christ. Let me say amen. Amen. John's written to the word, and you know, over 100 times he uses the word believe. Over 100 times. So he's speaking to the world, and his emphasis is believe in Jesus. Whole world, he's for everyone. And so now we're going to go to Matthew, and we're going to share a little bit about, you say, well, why wouldn't you go into John? Or why don't you go into the unbelievers like Luke and Greek? We did that a little bit before. So I like Matthew, and that's the text I've been studying. And I feel like the Holy Spirit led me. So we're going to share a little bit about Matthew. So let's get into this a little bit. And I'm not going to get too far this morning because I don't want to hinder what God's been doing. Matthew chapter 7, the emphasis of Matthew chapter 7, if you read each segment, we got judge not. We got don't throw your pearls before swine, don't give them to the dogs. We got the house that stands in the end. That's the one that's been built on the right foundation. We got judge a person by their fruits. And so what Matthew chapter 7 is really illustrating is what a true believer and what somebody who really has faith in Jesus Christ looks like, who they are. Because not everybody who says they're of Christ is of Christ. Somebody say amen. Matthew 7, the greatest verse that we say is, in the end, many will come to me and say, Lord, look what we've done in your name. Haven't we not performed great miracles? And he will say unto you, away from me, for I never knew you. So Matthew wasn't really concerned about doing. He was concerned about intimate relationship with God and motive as to why you do it. It's just come a time where true believers and non-believers are going to be separated. And so that's why, you know, I think the theme of apostasy and being a true believer is stuck with me and then through Matthew 7. And so let's open up. Let's see what we can do here. Judge not that you might not be judged. For with that judgment you judge, you shall be judged. It's kind of confusing. And with what measure you met, it shall be measured to you again. So judge not that you might be judged. Now, that is probably the most perverted text of scripture the interpretation is perverted. Let me just say that. Twisted. Because as Christians, what have you heard when you begin to make an assumption about somebody, or you begin to declare a truth about something or someone, or you begin to say something that's a matter, maybe a matter of opinion? What do you hear from maybe non-believers or other Christians? Don't judge. You're not supposed to judge anyone. And so if Jesus really meant don't look at the life of an individual and make an assumption or make a declaration, then he has to do a lot of apologizing, because he said it's okay to discern and make an assumption about somebody based upon their what? Behavior. Based upon what you know about them. The problem was when he said don't, because he said don't throw them to dogs, don't throw them to pigs. He wasn't literally saying don't throw meat to dogs or pearls to pigs. Literally, like farm animals, he was referring to people as dogs and pigs. Wow. That's pretty judgmental, man. Like, you're a sow. And I mean, like, if I said that, I'd get in trouble, right? And Jesus said, a fruit by its tree, they're false prophets. That's pretty brave, too. Like, he's a false prophet. And so those are pretty judgmental statements. So what was Jesus really saying for us? The word he uses is kairos, which means don't judge harshly or don't condemn somebody when you find them in their fault. Wow. Don't condemn them. Don't try to guess their motive and make a declaration, a final declaration about them. It'd be an example of like if you saw somebody who was struggling financially at a restaurant and they were, it's a fancy restaurant, you walk in and go, gosh, man, this is an expensive restaurant. How are those people? Look, I know that they're struggling financially. I know that they need help. And you're telling yourself, gee, that, no wonder, no wonder they're in financial disarray. Look how frivolous they are. That is what Jesus was referring to. Because you don't know what happened. They probably got a gift certificate and they went to celebrate it. Or probably somebody took them out to dinner. We don't know. But to judge harshly means I believe their, I know their motive and what they're doing. And I know everything about the situation. Jesus says when you judge based upon that, you'll be judged the same way. He says be careful of how you judge somebody. Understand them. Do some research. Get to know them. You can't judge somebody without knowing who they are. You can't judge somebody without knowing their heart. And what he is saying was have a relationship with somebody before you take some sort of assumption of who they are. Get to know who they are. Know their heart. And then you're able to discern whether or not what they're doing is right or wrong. Because you have that right as a believer to call some wrong out in the believer. Somebody say amen. But you can't do that by just looking at them in a distance and seeing them at church and you see them nodding off and you say, oh, well, this guy always comes and sleeps. What are you listen, I've made these assumptions before. I've preached a sermon. I've seen somebody just like this. And I'm like, dear God, don't let me look at him again when I'm preaching, you know, because your head starts going, dude, it's terrible. You're not making sense. It's gibberish. And you start just fighting that off. And then, so I'm like, oh, that guy, man, sheesh, he must not want to be here, right? And so then I wait outside and I'm shaking hands and they go, man, that was one of the best sermons I ever heard. And I'm like, huh? What? Was you dreaming? And they were listening and they were perceiving. A lot of people would think that maybe I'm sleeping when I close my eyes a lot and I'm just trying to listen and trying to process what God's doing. And that's what Jesus said, be careful of, because you have the power to destroy somebody and you have power to hurt them in a way that can cause them very, very deep damage. So be careful not to judge. Make sure you know their motive. Make sure you know their heart. Why are we not to judge? Well, one reason is because we're not the final judge. We don't have the right to. God has the right to judge, not us. We don't have that right. The second reason is what you judge will be measured back to you. Here's an example. Like, I think that's a spiritual thing. I can't explain what that means in its entirety, but I know that usually when I'm judging somebody and I'm harsh, you know what's happening? I'm recognizing a sin that I'm struggling with myself. And it takes one to know one. Somebody say amen. I mean, it does. That's why Jesus said, look, it's the same context. He says, don't judge. He says, hey, if you got a plank in your eye and you see a splinter in their eye, take the plank out of your eye first, then help them get the splinter out. That's the same substance. A plank and a splinter are the same thing. They're wood. One's bigger than the other. And what it's really saying is, look, when I'm struggling with something and condemning myself about it because I don't know how to get out of it, then when I see somebody else in the same folly, whoo, now's my chance to feel good about myself. Now's my chance to crucify somebody because I've been crucifying myself for so long. Now it's time to crucify somebody else. That's why Jesus said, hold on. You be careful how you judge because it's going to come back to you. The Jews said there's two ways that God measures judgment, through justice and mercy. When God judges you, what do you want? Hey, man, I wanted to use mercy to measure. When you judge somebody, what do you use? A lot of times we use justice. That shouldn't happen. Shouldn't do it. I always used to do it. People pass me up. They're going 90 miles per hour. They're going 100. I'm like, cops, where are the cops when you need them? But when I'm speeding, let me go. You know, I don't want to get pulled over. I want justice for them, but mercy for me. And Jesus said, look, if you're going to, before you judge me and try to pick out what's wrong with them, remove the plank. What is he saying? He's saying, do some heart check. Make sure before you go and reprove or rebuke or correct, make sure your heart is right. Remember what your struggle is like. Remember what you were wanting in the midst of your struggle. Remember what you need right now for yourself. Pick a place, pick a problem, pick a sin, because you're not perfect. And now I want you to pick that sin, because God will, you'll go to prayer, you'll pray about it. God say, that's what I want to deal with you. Do you want me to deal with you the same way you're dealing with that other person? No, we don't. We say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Lord, change this desire in me. This is destroying me. This is breaking me. And I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want this thing out of me. When you're able to do that before you go judge the other person or before you talk to the other person, you're doing that with the right heart. You're saying, God, help me to remember your grace in my life when I struggled and when I dealt with this thing. Help me to remember how good you were to me, and let me take that goodness and that grace and that blessing into their life to help remove their splinters. Somebody say amen. It says help them remove their splinter. Doesn't say you can only judge and tell them there's splinters there and then say goodbye. You got a splinter. Bye. It says help them move it, man. So you've done what God's done, work in your heart. Now you're ready to invest some correction in somebody else's. I'm going to say amen to that. And you're called to help remove it, help get it out. That's the proper way. Kairos judgment is saying there's no hope for them. The judgment of mercy says, remember where you've come from. Remember what God did in you and how God forgave you and how God worked in you. And deploy that into the life of somebody else's suffering and somebody else's struggle. Well, that's a pretty good text, isn't it? We didn't know those two fit together. When I used to read it, go, judge not lest you be judged, and it talks about the plank, and you're like, what in the world? And then it goes into another scripture, and it says, look, it says, how will you say to thy brother, excuse me, give not which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So Jesus, here we're going to move, same concept. You want to judge somebody, do it with a right heart. But discern. There are some people who are able to take correction, and there are some people who are not. Discern the difference, because when you pour your life and your heart into somebody who is rebellious and doesn't want to take correction, and you're investing trying to help remove that splinter out of their eye, and you want it gone more than they do, he said, be careful to discern their heart, because you don't want to cast your pearls before swine or give meat to the dogs. And he associated these types of people with dogs and pigs. And a dog was not a pet dog in the Bible. In biblical days, it was a wild dog. It was an annoying dog. It was someone who had no self-control, and they would try to break into houses and eat food, and they were just mangy, nasty dogs. And Jesus said, discern the spirit of an individual, because some people's spirits are like that. And be careful. Don't invest. You ever tried to help somebody that didn't want any help? You didn't know that till later, but you're working and you're helping and you're investing and you're becoming vulnerable with them. Boy, I've done that before. I've become vulnerable with somebody and they were acting like, God, I really need your help. I really need you to understand. And I'm like, boy, this is an opportunity for me to share my heart with them. So I'll share my struggle with them and I'll say, this is what happened to me. This is how I pulled out. You know what they hear? Oh my gosh, did you hear what the pastor struggled with? And instead of using that to help them get through something, they use that to assassinate a character. Somebody say amen. And they use it to pull it out of context, and they use it for their own good. And that's why Jesus said, be careful who you invest in, because some people have power to destroy you and be discerning. Don't be judging, but know their heart. Be around them. Understand them a little bit more. And when you are helping them more than they're helping themselves, pull out. Somebody say amen. Well, this is about life, isn't it? Matthew 7 is about life. It's about how do I handle people? Don't judge them. Don't judge harshly. Don't condemn them. Help them. But if they don't want to, know their capacity before you help them. And I believe that if we check our heart, God, I got a plank in my eye. I see a splinter in theirs. And I believe if I go and try to remove that plank first, that's what the Bible says, God is going to give me the discernment whether or not I'm supposed to invest into these people or not. I mean, do you pray about who you invest in? Or as if there's a need pops up, you just jump into it. Because if we do that, we're setting ourselves up. But if we see an individual that needs help, I believe we pray about it. Say, God, what is their capacity? You know them more than I do. And maybe you're not the individual that is able to help them. I'm going to tell you something. There's different levels of grace that God gives people to help other people. Somebody say amen. I have a level of grace for my daughter that some people don't have. Somebody say amen. They're not. They don't know her like I know her. They don't know her issues like I know her. So my grace has been customized for her need. Now that's just not with my daughter. That's with other people. You ever heard somebody, my pastor used to say this, God, just give me a grace for them. And that person responds well to the pastor, and he's got a love for them. Other people get annoyed by that individual. Other people get rubbed by him. And they're not bad people that get rubbed. They just don't have that personality, and their personalities clash. But God will give you people that you invested. Let it be that God gave them to you. Let it be an opportunity God presented to you. Don't just jump on the first person that's got a problem and say, I'm going to help them, I'm going to fix them, because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get destroyed. Those people can use you. And when you become vulnerable to them, they can destroy you. And it takes a long time to convince somebody that what somebody said isn't true. Be careful. So God said, Jesus said, judge. Don't judge harshly. But also, before you remove a plank or a splinter out of somebody else's eye, get yours taken care of. But be careful not to invest in the wrong people, because some people just aren't ready. And God needs to give you that wisdom. When they're not ready, they can hurt you and you can hurt them. Did you know that? It's called enabling. Boy, I'm guilty of that. If there's anything in my life that I'm guilty of, it's not so much being so vulnerable. Maybe it is too. Maybe. I mean, seriously, the greater offense that's happened that I've seen people, even in the church in my life, is those people that I've been the closest to and that I've been the most vulnerable to. And for some reason, if I'm not careful, it creates a different expectation. And so they stop seeing me as their pastor, and they start seeing me as an associate or a friend, and it's hard at that minute to let the Holy Spirit use me to lead them spiritually. Does that make sense? Yeah, be careful. Some people just stop seeing me as a pastor. And when that happens, there's not much voice I have left in their life. And so it's difficult at that point in time. So I'm learning. But there are some people I've helped too much. I mean, they wanted to help, and they were thankful for the help, but they never helped themselves, and it turns into enabling them. And then it destroys them, and it causes and creates this sufficiency in you. They think you are their sufficiency. And what did Moses do when he got to that jam? When, like, the people of God would come to Moses, and they were saying, Moses, help me. Moses, judge me. What happened? Moses said, go to God. I'm not God. God's God. I can't help you like that. And he had to begin to divert the attention, the emphasis, and the significance, and the all-providing Moses. He had to begin to divert that to God. And that's what happens to us. They lean on us too much, and they drain you. And so Scripture says, hey, be careful. Don't throw them before dogs. And then this is beautiful what he says. I'm going through this pretty fast. He says, Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now he's talking. Jesus moves. He says, look, you have the power to help people. You have the power to help pull a plank or a splinter out of their eye. Why do you have that power? Here's what he goes. Because God has helped you. Ask, seek, and knock is emphasis of when you begin to respond to God, God's promises become fulfilled in your life. He begins to do something in your life. Ask and you shall receive. Knock, the door will be open to you. When you begin to position yourself in a place that says, God, I need your help. And God says, look, ask and knock. Come to me and ask me anything that you need. If you're struggling, you're having problems, you've been pouring out to people, you've been giving yourself to them, now come to me and let me begin to refill you. Let me begin to replenish you. Let me begin to revive you. But you got to ask because you are strong and you're independent and I've done a work in you. But sometimes the work that I've done in you has created a monster. You believe that you have the power to fix people, but you don't. So I need you to understand something. Come to me. Ask me for help when you start getting wore down. Ask me for help when you start becoming empty. Ask and you shall receive. But come to me first and ask. Isn't that powerful? He commands us, ask of me. And I'm going to do something in your life. Know that. You're not on your own. Your willingness to help people, you're not doing that by yourself. You're doing it because I'm with you. Now, when you feel drained and you feel overwhelmed, come to me. Make sure your life and your intimacy with me is right before you start deploying it into other people. Are you following me? He commands us to ask of him. Man, it's like a parent saying to you, hey, come here. I want you to ask me anything you want for Christmas, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm like, what parent, what kid would be like, huh? Anything? Anything. What heart does God deploy or share or expose when he tells his children to ask of him? And why would he have to command us to ask him? He commands us to pray. I'm like, why would you do that? Because we don't. He knows us. He knows there are several reasons why you and I don't come to prayer. He knows some reasons that you're prideful or you feel like, you know, maybe I'm not worthy enough. You feel like it's not important enough. I don't know about you, but I grew up with that understanding of God, that God's too busy, that God had bigger things to do than to deal with me. And so you're selfish. Look at all the hunger. Look at all the battles. Look at all the terrible things that are going on in your life. And you can't, you know, you want a raise. That's why you're coming to God. And look at all the other stuff that's going on. How selfish is that for you to come to God? But that's not the scriptures. But that's how I was taught. Other people were taught that God's too busy or his echelon's too high. And so I got to go to Mary. So if I go to Mary, who can resist a mom's request? So if I ask Mary, Mary can stand in line with another saint and ask God, and then eventually on a good day, God's going to bless me. But Jesus says, ask of me, come to me, you yourself, and I will listen, and I will answer. I might say no, but I'll answer. Come to me and know that whatever you ask, I'm going to give you what's good for you. Because then he goes, look, I say no, because that's what's good for you. And I'm giving to you what's good for you and what's going to help you and what's according to the purposes of your life. He says, you can trust me on that. Watch this. He says, it's the same thing if a child goes to a dad and says, hey, can I have bread? And he gives him a stone. Or can I have fish? And he gives him a serpent. He says, what earthly father would do that? And they're like, I don't know of any. Then how much more would your heavenly father give you to what you ask according to your need? You can trust me. I love his analogy. He said, look, there's no greater selfless relationship than a parent and their children. When you're ready to die for a man, you're ready to give yourself to them. And so Jesus used that because he wants us to understand that that's how he feels about us. He's not a bad father. He doesn't play with us and toy with us, and he doesn't tease us. This is what he said, if you ask for bread, we'll give you a stone. That's like going to McDonald's and saying, hey, I'm on number 7, Dad. Give me number 7. It's 2 cheeseburgers, man. And he slips in a stone. And you're like, crunch. Ah, that's horrible. Why would you do that to me? Isn't that funny? No, it's hurt. My teeth are broke. My heart's broke. He says, that's the equivalent of me not giving to you what you ask for, and you ask for it according to a need, according to our spiritual need. I ain't going to withhold from you. I'm not going to toy with you. Come on. I'm going to close up here. But doesn't it feel like sometimes, don't you fight that God's toying with you and teasing you a little bit? He says all these promises and he asks you to come in, but I'm still not experiencing them. You're like, God, I don't like getting my hopes up. I thought I was going to bite into a big cheeseburger, and man, I bit into a stone. Listen, you gave me a fish sandwich, I thought, but there was I got bit by a rattlesnake. This ain't funny anymore. This hurts. And I'm afraid to come to you now. Uh-oh. That's why he had the command to ask. You know, he was speaking to the people. I know you haven't felt like you've got what you asked for, but you've gotten what you need. And I'm a father who loves you. And just as a father wouldn't give a stone, he would never give something that would hurt you or incriminate you or somehow hinder you. And so you don't have because you don't need, and it will destroy you. Boy, that changes prayer, doesn't it? I didn't get it because I didn't need it. It would have destroyed me. My God sees over the fence. I only see a hole in it. Wow, now that that's settled, that God didn't mess with me, he didn't toy with me, he didn't tease me, he didn't just withhold from me because he's God and he can. He did it because he knows what's best for me. And what he's given me, he's given it to me because he loves me and because it's best for me. So whatever I have, I glorify you, God, and say, you've given it to me based upon my need, and you know my spiritual need. You've withheld from me for the same reason. Because the blessings of God, I'm supposed to inhabit. Like, the blessings of God are given to me based upon need. I don't want the blessings of God to have me, to control me, because then they'll destroy me. You've withheld because you know what's good for me. You said no, what I thought I wanted, and I got mad. But today I'm able to understand that you did it because you knew it would wreck my life. You've dodged a bullet so far. Somebody say amen to that. Look at your wife beside you. You might have prayed for somebody else before her. Praise God, you dodged a bullet, because that one before her might have been a crazy axe murderer. Let's say amen to it. You got the job. You got the health. You got what God has declared you to have, because you can best glorify him with what he's given you. But what you don't have is for our good. Will you stand to your feet with me? Church, I would love to continue Mass 7. This is a powerful text of scripture that helps us in life, helps me in my spiritual growth. It is teachy, but I think it's beneficial. The areas today that I talk about are judgment and willingness to go to God in prayer. To believe that God has given me the substance to help other people, and then to do it with the right heart. Also, to believe that God is able to fulfill and give me the substance I need for my own life. And so that when he blesses me, I'm able to bless others. It's easy for me to believe the goodness of God for other people, but man, I struggle to believe the goodness of God for myself. Uh-oh. And in prayer, asking God for something good means you're believing God is good to you. Now, that's tough for some people. I'll be okay without. I can struggle. I can make it. But God bless them. And it's easy to see the goodness of God. It's easy to believe the goodness of God for other people. But when we're believing the goodness of God for ourselves, well, that's a different story. Boy, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? He's not good to you, but he's good to everyone else. Now, you may say, oh, well, that's a no-brainer. But boy, I'm different than you then, because that's where I struggle the most. And I said, God, help me to live in your goodness. Help me to see, give me a lens that I'm able to see how good you are. We talked about the goodness of God today. And Doug said, if you get distracted by all things going around you, you're going to, listen, it's going to block the goodness of God in your life, because you see what you want to see. You see what you're looking for. If I know God's good, I'm looking for his goodness, and I bet you I'm going to find it. And if I start believing that God is good to me, it's going to change my expectation about God. His very nature will be changed inside of me. He's a giving, good God. He's not a reluctant, stingy God. I come to him today because I'm in need. And God knows my need. And he knows how to meet it. And you may be like me, that this is what you're facing and what you're going through may be a little scary, but God knows your need, and he knows exactly the substance that you need to get through this. And God's got a good plan for you, regardless of what you think. And to live in the goodness of God means to live with an expectation that no matter what I go through, God is with me and never leave me nor forsake me, and him and I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death together. Because he's good to me. And he wants to be with me. And he loves me. I know I lingered here for a moment, church, but I just wanted to share that with you this morning because I believe I'm not the only one who struggles with that. I used to blame God. I said, they only love me because your word tells you you have to. I feel like the employee that got hired by the employer who's like 2 months later, like, man, I wish I wouldn't have hired this guy, but I got to keep him on. Sometimes I feel like that's what, but that's a lie. There's nothing, God cannot love me any more than he does right now. And nor can he love you any more than he does right now. And when I believe that there's a God who's commanded us to go into prayer and ask anything of him, oh, I'm going to tell you something. The night should be full of people in prayer. Father, bless you because you've blessed us. Help us to continue to have an intimate, close relationship with you, and help us to see ourselves through your eyes and not through the eyes of our world and not through the eyes of a culture, not through the eyes of our experiences, not through the eyes of our past, but through the eyes of your word and through the eyes of your heart. Help us to move from complacency into presence and into prayer and closeness to you. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. God bless you. Love you. Thanks for letting me hang out. It's 12 o'clock. Don't give me that look. Don't give it to me. God bless you.